debate between a man named James White, who's a fairly well-known apologist for the Christian faith, and a man named Bill Shisco. But in this debate, it was not between James White and an unbeliever of some sort, but two brothers in Christ. It was a debate on the issue of infant baptism. James White arguing from a Reformed Baptist perspective, Bill Shisco arguing from a traditional Presbyterian Reformed perspective on the issue. And I was reminded of this debate again recently when I saw material by White posted on the internet, again arguing against infant baptism. And in both cases, White's objections spring forth primarily from the same error, an error as to the Scripture's teaching concerning the nature of the new covenant. You see, White, like many Reformed Baptists, rightly believe that the old covenant included those who were outwardly and legally in covenant with God, as well as those who, along with being outwardly and legally in covenant with God, also partook of the full benefits and blessings of the covenant due to being effectually called by the Spirit, renewed, granted repentance and faith and perseverance in the same. They understand that being in covenant with God under the old covenant is not equivalent to being saved. Those outwardly in covenant with God received many privileges and the common operations of the Spirit in their lives, but were not effectually called by the Spirit, renewed, never truly believed, and in the end were not saved. In the end, showed themselves to break the covenant. But White and many other Reformed Baptist brothers wrongly believe that with the coming of the new covenant in Christ, there is no longer an outward administration of the covenant that some participate in, receiving privileges falling short of being effectually called, renewed, granted repentance and faith, perseverance, and ultimately being saved. In their view, the new covenant is better than the old covenant, in that only the elect are called into it when they are renewed by this God's Spirit and enabled to believe, and so every member of the new covenant is guaranteed all the benefits of the covenant and cannot fail to receive eternal life. To them, being in the new covenant is equivalent to being in a saving relationship with God through Christ and the Spirit. Being in the new covenant to them is equivalent to being in a saving relationship with God through Christ and the Spirit. And so to continue, for them to continue to embrace an outward administration of the covenant in which some participants, whether children or adults, receive great privileges that sometimes fall short of salvation is to betray the glory and blessedness of the new covenant. And so they say that while God never says in the Scripture that the children of believers are no longer in covenant with God and the recipients of the great privileges and the great blessings that they enjoyed under the old covenant, they argue that this supposed teaching on the new covenant makes that clear. That though our children receive these great privileges and blessings by being included outwardly in an administration of the covenant under the Old Testament, that now our children no longer receive those privileges and blessings and are no longer included in the new covenant. And this teaching about the new covenant also convinces them to ignore the many and manifold evidences that the children of believers still are members of the covenant community and as such the rightful recipients of many privileges and blessings. So, is it true that there is no objective and outward administration of the new covenant? Is it true that we ought to abandon the idea that our children, as well as unregenerate adults professing faith and united to the church, are really not in covenant with God, not even outwardly? The answer of the Scriptures is undoubtedly, unreservedly, unquestionably no. And I think that you will see that today. Let's look at Hebrews 10, 28 through 30. Hebrews 10, 28 through 30. And this is God's word. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." And this is God's word. May he bless it to us. Hebrews is written to a church with a primarily Jewish makeup or background that had begun to follow Christ and to approach God and worship God in the ways of the new covenant. No longer did they approach God through earthly priests, at an earthly sanctuary, through earthly sacrifices. According to the old covenant and its instructions given through Moses, they approached God through Jesus, the great high priest, entering God's presence spiritually wherever the church gathered, through the sacrifice of Christ, in light of the new covenant and its instructions given through the apostles. Yet because of the hardship and the alienation from their communities that they were experiencing, they were now being tempted to turn back to the ways of approaching God and worshiping God that were given under the old covenant. And so the book of Hebrews is full of exhortations to understand the superiority of Christ and the new covenant in him to what had come before and to respond in faith, the obedience flowing from faith and with perseverance in the same. But it also gives warnings like what we see in our passage to those who disbelieve or who willfully disobey and compromise. And these warnings make clear that it is indeed possible to be in the new covenant in an outward and privileged way, falling short of salvation, and so break covenant with God. So first, let's look at and I'm going to show you three ways that we see this, or three parts of the passage in which we see this. First, let's look at the warning to church members against breaking covenant with God. Let's look at the warning to church members against breaking covenant with God. As verse 26 begins, you will notice a four. It's a connector. This connects the thought of verse 26 with what had gone before, which was an admonition not to abandon the meetings of the visible church. Not to abandon the meetings of the visible church. The visible church is the community called out of the world and into covenant with God through Jesus Christ. And as a community, God gives his church the privilege and the calling to rest and worship through Christ on the Lord's Day, to seek his grace through Christ in prayer, to receive instruction in the word of Christ through its reading and preaching, and to participate in the sacraments of Christ, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Participating in the community and its new covenant worship and life together through Christ is, in the mind of the writer to the Hebrews, fundamental to what it means to worship and live for God through Christ and to live in light of the privileges and requirements of one belonging to the new covenant. And so if any member, notice the inclusive we, any member in verse 26, if any member sins intentionally, deliberately, intentionally, in context, specifically by persisting and abandoning the community and their new covenant worship and life together, after having had the truth of Christ and the privilege and calling of the new covenant made clear to them, they were functionally committing apostasy. And as we will see, breaking the new covenant. Well, how do we see that? we see it in the warning itself. For the language of the warning is not new. The language of the warning is not new. In the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, there was a distinction between unintentional sins. We read this right earlier in the service from Numbers 15. There was a distinction between unintentional sins among members of the covenant community, sins of weakness, and intentional sins, what you might call high-handed sins, knowing that God and his covenant forbids something or other, but disregarding it with disdain and doing it anyway. Members of the old covenant community who intentionally sinned, intentionally disregarded the authority of God and the requirements of his covenant, and persisted in doing so, were guilty of breaking the covenant God had established with them. It was made clear that covenant breakers would not receive the full blessings promised through the provisions of the covenant, but the judgment reserved for God's enemies instead. Our passage follows the same pattern. If we, again, any member of the new covenant community, go on sinning deliberately, that is intentionally picking up this Old Testament language, what will happen? The provision of the covenant will not benefit us to our blessing. No sacrifice for sins remains for us, it says at the end of verse 26, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries or enemies of God, as it says in verse 27. This is a direct application of the warning and judgment we see fall on covenant breakers in the Old Testament. And so Numbers 15, 22 through 31 warns that the covenant member who sins intentionally will not have the sacrifice counted to him, but will receive what? God's judgment. Then in Numbers 16, we have members of the covenant community rebel against God's command as to who would lead his covenant people, and fire goes out from the Lord and consumes them. Members of the covenant community, and yet the fire goes out from the Lord and consumes them, the fire that is for the enemies of God. Though they were members of the covenant community, because they failed to respond in faith, they did not benefit from the sacrifices and other provisions of the covenant leading to their salvation, but walking in unbelief and willful rebellion, they received the judgment of God and a fury of fire like that which will eventually consume all God's enemies in hell. We see then that the writer of Hebrews assumes that the whole visible church is in covenant with God outwardly, and that we must be warned lest we fail to respond with faith to the privileges, the provision, specifically the death of Christ for our sins, which grants us access to God, and the calling of the covenant so as to then receive God's blessing rather than his judgment. Hear the warning then, my friends, and hear the warning of this passage, and be sure that you are not covenant breakers, but are responding with true faith towards Christ expressed in obedience and perseverance in the Christian community and life, no matter the cost. Secondly, let's look at the fact that far from being unbreakable, breaking the new covenant is shown by the scriptures here in our passage to be far more serious than breaking the old. So far from being unbreakable, our passage tells us, the scriptures tell us, that breaking the new covenant is far more serious than breaking the old. If you look at verse 28, you will see the scriptures' assertion that breaking the old covenant was very serious. So we see that it speaks of one who sets aside, or more literally, violated the law of Moses. Now, you need to understand that the law of Moses is here a synonym for the old covenant. The fact that the writer of Hebrews is using it in this way is confirmed by his previous use of it in chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. There, he tells us of the formal inauguration of the old covenant. The law of Moses was declared, sacrifices were made, and blood was sprinkled on the people and the law itself. Then it was said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." The law of Moses is the covenant which God commanded, the old covenant. And so he is speaking of violating or breaking the old covenant. And if anyone did so in the way previously mentioned, intentionally, willfully, he was to die without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses according to the scriptures. Death without mercy. Death without mercy is a serious penalty. Why is such a serious penalty given? The serious penalty was meant to impress upon them and now us the seriousness of such willful covenant breaking. But then look at verse 29. It begins by saying, how much worse punishment? How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one? And then goes on to speak of one who has broken the new covenant. Well, wait a minute, where does it say new covenant? It says it explicitly in the term blood of the covenant. This is not talking about the blood of the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats that was sprinkled on the book of the law. The blood referred to is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross to inaugurate the new covenant. And so the covenant referred to is the new covenant in Christ's blood. And just as the members of the community of old were outwardly consecrated covenantally to God by blood, so here, remember, they were sprinkled by that blood, outwardly set apart to God by blood. So here we see that this apostate had been sanctified. Verse 29, set apart to God through the blood of the covenant. That is made a member of the new covenant community with the privilege and indeed the calling to enter God's presence in worship and to serve him through the blood of Jesus. Again, that word sanctify is not talking about the process of growth, sanctification. It's talking about an outward setting apart or consecration to God and the receiving together with that outward sanctification, setting apart many privileges, invited to partake of many privileges through the blood of Jesus. And so, since the apostate had been set apart, that is, welcomed into the new covenant and its privilege and calling on the basis of the blood of Christ, the very Son of God, rather than on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats, their sin of disdaining the covenant and its blood is that much more what? That much more serious, that much more severe, and that much more deserving of punishment. In fact, as the end of the verse indicates, it is an outrage. A what? An outrage to the Spirit of God who works through the Word and the sacraments of the new covenant to communicate God's kindness and goodness and mercy, promising to bless graciously all who respond in faith to God through Jesus Christ. Maybe you are one who professed faith in Christ as an adult, were baptized and entered upon the new covenant together with the rest of the church. You enjoyed great privilege and the calling to worship and serve God with the rest of his people. Maybe you are now contemplating turning away or have backslid far, far away. Or maybe you were included outwardly in the new covenant by virtue of having believing parents. You were brought near to God and consecrated to him through baptism. You enjoyed great privilege as you were taught of Christ and his mercy and brought into the presence of God, meeting with his people in worship from birth. You were told that through Christ and his blood, you too were set apart to worship and serve God with his people, but maybe you have not responded in faith. Maybe you are now contemplating turning away from Christ, thinking his blood and the privileges given through it and the salvation promised to those who believe are not great things. that the world and what it has to offer is greater. Maybe the world looks much more alluring to you. I tell you, my friends, whatever the case, it is great sin to turn from the covenant that God has established with you. It is great sin to break covenant with God. The new covenant in Christ does not mean you are now able to depart from God's community and his worship and his service freely. It means that if you depart, rather than responding in faith, expressed in faithfulness and perseverance, you are guilty of a greater sin than ever. Not only have you despised your privilege and calling, you have dishonored the Son of God and his blood shed on the cross. I would implore you then to turn back to God through Christ, seeking the forgiveness of your sins through that blood. Unite with God's people as he commands, and rejoice at your privileges and your calling in this life as you await the blessing of heaven promised to those who respond with true faith in Christ and the new covenant in his blood. Finally, let's look at God's promise to repay in judgment his people who break his covenant. Verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people,'" his covenant people. When it says, "We know him who said," the writer is reminding the people of something very familiar to them. Something very familiar. What is that? The character of God and his covenant dealings with his people. Why is this character of God and his covenant dealings with his people so familiar? Because the ideas were from the song God gave Moses in Deuteronomy 32, which he commanded the people to memorize, that, listen now, specifically warned them about covenant breaking. It's a song that God gave through Moses, commanded them to memorize, that specifically warned them about covenant breaking. Throughout Israel's history and up until that time, it was heavily used in worship, in the liturgy of worship. It was used in the synagogues of the day in Jerusalem and even throughout the Roman Empire, wherever Jews gathered, and it was even used in the church. It is referenced, and part of it is quoted in Revelation 15, the Song of Moses. In any case, in the first quote, God is saying that the right and the responsibility to judge his enemies belongs to him, and he will surely do it. And listen, in context, this is a warning to covenant breakers, as well as the nations God had used to punish his disobedient people. But the writer of Hebrews quotes it here specifically because of its significance as a warning to covenant breakers, that he will take it upon himself to judge them for what they have done, for the sin of turning from him and violating their covenant with him. In the second quote, the Lord promises to judge his people. Listen, his people, his covenant people. This is significant for us because, again, the writer of Hebrews is teaching that the whole church is part of the covenant people. And like the covenant people of old, they will be judged. And that judgment will not result in the salvation and blessing of all members of the covenant, of the new covenant. For it will reveal true believers from covenant breakers. The covenant breakers would be judged with the wicked, but the true and faithful servants of God within the covenant community would be vindicated and blessed through that judgment. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, we know that God will judge the members of the covenant community, all those in covenant with him, and those who have broken covenant with him will suffer judgment. And then I didn't include it in our passage, but it goes on to talk about how fearful that judgment is. In verse 31. Ironically, the book of Hebrews is one of the favorite books that Reformed Baptists use to promote the error that the new covenant is made with regenerate believers only, and all members of it will surely be saved. They do so because they believe that Jeremiah 31, which is a prophecy about the new covenant, teaches this, and Hebrews quotes from this passage twice. The problem is that in thinking they have sort of their victory passage, they don't pay attention to the context. They don't pay attention to the context of Jeremiah 31, which affirms that adults and children will be included in the new covenant, and so that what they interpret or what they think it means, it really does not mean. And they don't pay attention to the context of the Old Testament that includes many, many other prophecies of the new covenant, which make clear that adult believers and their children, regardless of evidence of regeneration, would be included in the new covenant. And Scripture, my friends, does not contradict Scripture. We can't lock in on one prophecy that we think validates our point and ignore the rest. It doesn't work that way. And they don't pay attention either, obviously, to the context of Hebrews, such as our passage, which makes clear that their understanding of Jeremiah 31 and how Hebrews is using Jeremiah 31 in its teaching about the covenant is wrong. There is indeed an outward administration of the covenant. Being in the new covenant is not synonymous with being saved. But as the privileges of the covenant come to bear on its members, including the word preach, proclaiming the greatness of Christ, proclaiming the promises made to those who believe in him, as well as the warnings of judgment to those who refuse or turn away or don't respond, as that word is preached, God works by his Spirit to effectually call those he has chosen for salvation, for eternal salvation, not just for privilege, but for eternal salvation. And yes, we all agree that those effectually called to faith in Christ can never lose their salvation. Those effectually called to faith in Christ by the sovereign grace of God will participate in all the full benefits of the covenant, will receive everything promised to those who believe, and cannot fail to receive eternal life. My friends, we must rejoice at our children's inclusion in the covenant. We must be faithful to give them baptism, to teach them of Christ and their calling in him, and to warn them as well. But we should hope that as we are faithful, God will indeed grant our children true faith and perseverance to the end unto salvation, and they will be saved. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that guards us against error. And we know that sometimes those errors are complex, they're difficult, sometimes they seem convincing at first glance or at first hearing or first reading. But, oh Lord, how we pray that we would understand the whole counsel of God, that we would understand all that your word has to say and see and compare Scripture against Scripture, that no Scripture can be taken out of context, or Scriptures that are less clear and may mean something may be clarified by other parts of Scriptures that are more clear and more explicit. And I can't imagine how much clearer you could be about the new covenant than in our passage this morning from Hebrews. And so, Lord, I pray that we would all believe it, we would all take it to heart, that we would all embrace our place in the covenant, our children's place in the covenant, and that we would all call one another to respond in faith to Christ and his blood and the calling of those who will follow him and be saved. So Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let us stand in response to the preaching of God's word to us by the command of God, and sing in response hymn number 637, "What Shall I Render to My God?" Hymn 637.